Well, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Well, of course, we're continuing our study of the life of Christ. Really, we call it the life of Christ. It's selected events of the life of Christ as seen by Mark. And we're at the turning point in his ministry. He has declared that he's going to Jerusalem and be put to death and then rise from the dead on the third day. The men really have not understand the message. In fact, we'll see it tonight. They haven't been able to put it together. They understand that he's the king, but they don't understand exactly where this death thing fit in. Jesus is teaching that the cross must come before the crown. There must be the suffering before the reign, and he's got to be the suffering servant before he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Realize they've just come down from the mountain where Jesus has shown Peter, James, and John what he'll be like in the kingdom, what it's all going to be like. They were amazed. He told them not to tell anyone until after he'd risen from the dead. This evening, as they come down, they're met by this large crowd because they're surrounding his disciples and there's an issue going on. And we'll see three things. First of all, we'll see the healing and his reaction to their request, because they're going to come asking all these questions. We'll see his second declaration that he's going to the cross, that he's going to die and rise again. And we'll see the disciples' reaction. And then the third thing is teaching on service and greatness. Now, it's powerful. And even when I read the scripture a while ago, it almost made me laugh when it says they kept silent, for they had been discussing about which one of those was the greatest. You know, it just amazes me. And, of course, I guess we do the same sort of thing. Well, we're going to see Jesus as he heads to the cross. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for a great night. What good music. Oh, Lord, I love those songs. So fun. Lord, thank you that we can come together. And as a group of believers, we can study the Word and sing and pray and just have a great time. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that we have as a community of believers. And thank you, Lord, for your love to us and then our love that we can have for one another. Lord, we ask you that as we look at Christ and his life and these events that you have recorded for us, Lord, may we understand them. May we make application. May we see how things fit together, because the goal is to grow, is to know him, to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. So, Lord, we just ask you that you'd teach us and that we'd see these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a number of years ago, not really a long time ago, but in major leagues, I like baseball, and of course, it's almost over now, and football starts, I don't care about baseball much, but anyway, there were two big events that happened in one year, and really only about just a few weeks apart. One was Nolan Ryan pitched another no-hitter. I think it was the sixth or seventh one, and more than anybody in history and everything. The night that he did it, his teammates mobbed him. They were jumping all over in TV coverage, and his statements were, he said, "I just want to thank my teammates, and it's only possible because of them." In that same week, Ricky Henderson broke the record for the most stolen bases ever. And when he did it, they stopped the game and he shouted to the crowd, "I am the greatest." He took the base, and afterwards on TV coverage, that's what he said, "I am the greatest." Now, two different attitudes. Nolan Ryan, great event, acts humble. Ricky Henderson, great event, acts great. What makes a great person? Muhammad Ali used to say, "I am the greatest." What makes greatness? Is it power, prestige, possessions, accomplishments? Our world's view that greatness is by what you do and what you have. But what really makes a person great? The Word of God declares that one who is great is a servant. And if you want to be great for God, you become a servant. Jesus Christ teaches his men, as we look at this passage tonight, about being great in the kingdom. Do you want to be great for God? It's not what you accomplish on this earth. It's not how the world views you. It's the fact that you serve your Savior and live your life for him. Well, what's happened? Jesus and the three are coming down from the mountain. He has been teaching them about the cross must come before the crown, that the suffering must come before the reigning. And the truth is, he's the suffering servant before he's the king. And as they come down off this mountain, and it's been incredible things because he told them about dying and rising again. He showed them the kingdom. He comes down, talked a little bit about Elijah. We saw all that. And as they come down, there's this crowd there. And a problem has developed. And I think if you look at it carefully, I think that the Pharisees and the scribes had something to do with this whole thing. I think they planned it. You know, sometimes we think just things happened, but I think they were behind this, and we'll see it when we get there. And there are three key events as we study our passage tonight. One is the healing of this little boy. That's verses 14 through about 29. And then 30 through 32, he declares his death and resurrection. And then on to the end of the little section, 33 through 37, greatness in the kingdom. Let's see the first event. It's another healing. And all we're seeing throughout the whole thing is he shows his power and authority. He has healed. He has raised people from the dead. He has forgiven sins. He has controlled the sea and the storms and the nature. I mean, and he's defeated the demons. He's done everything. So he's just showing who he is, that he indeed is the Messiah and the Savior. Let's see this event. And by the way, all of these miracles that he does, we know that they're fulfilling Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, which is showing that he indeed is the Messiah. What was supposed to happen is when people saw that and heard his teaching, and they said stuff like this, they said, nobody ever teaches like this. He teaches a woman great authority. But instead of looking at these signs and saying, you know, I think he's the Messiah, what they would say is, well, he just healed everybody, so let's go get healed. And he just fed everybody, so let's go get fed. And we'll see what happens tonight when they come down. And here's the crowd. Look at verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, remember, they've just come down off the mountain. They saw a large crowd around them and some scribes, notice, scribes arguing with them. Now, they come back and you can almost see, here are these disciples. And whoever they are, they're not Peter, James, and John because they've been with Jesus. So it's all the rest of the guys. And there's this big crowd around them. And you can tell as they come down that something's wrong. And there's a Pharisee there. These scribes are arguing. And you can see people and they're fussing and people are going. And so he's saying, what in the world is going on? I think you're going to see that the scribes are behind this because their plan. Their plan is always, if they could, to get to catch Jesus in doing something wrong or to catch Jesus failing somehow. If they could see Jesus fail, because he's never failed. Everything he's ever done is always right. If he healed somebody, he healed them. If he quoted something, he quoted it right. If he said something, it was always right. Whenever he taught his authority. They've never been able to catch him in something that he said. They've never been able to catch him in something that he does. If they can, they're going to try to discredit him. So here they've got this crowd and all these things are happening. And who knows? We know there's a little boy that's demon-possessed. It could be that the scribes knew about this and they brought him directly to the disciples because Jesus wasn't there. And they wanted to make Jesus' disciples look bad, because if you make Jesus' disciples look bad, you make Jesus look bad. That's their plan, I think. And big crowd. And the scribes were arguing with them. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. Now, I think it's a little bit strange the way it puts this. When the crowd saw Jesus, there he is, they were amazed. Amazed at what? Amazed that he's walking toward them? We don't know. It doesn't even tell us, but it says they were amazed. And maybe that he comes with a confidence. And maybe that here in the midst of all this problems and the crowd's all upset and everybody's saying, what's going on? Here he comes. Maybe they're amazed in the fact that they think he's the one that's going to be able to give them the answers, because he's always given the answers. It says they were amazed and began running up to greet him. You know, people are looking for answers. We've got a world in which people don't know any answers, and from a humanistic side of it, there are a lot of people who turn to philosophy and science, and they just don't know anything. And then there are a lot of Christians who don't know anything because they never go back to the Bible. They maybe go to a denomination or something, or they go to something else, but they don't go back to the Scripture. We must know the Word of God. So not only can we be grounded in the truth, but then we can help other people be grounded in the truth, or help other people to help answer their questions. Because that's what Jesus is going to always do. He always goes back to the Scripture. Well, he gets there. People come running up to him, and he asks them, what are you discussing with him? I think he asked his disciples. He asked them, his men, what are you discussing with them? What's going on with the crowd? And maybe the them is not just there the crowd, but the scribes, the religious people. He says, what's going on? What are y'all talking about? And one of the crowd answered him. And I think he was talking to his men. And one of the crowd guys stands up and says, let me tell you the problem here. Let me tell you what's going on. One good thing about it, if you got a problem, I guess the best one to ever go to is Jesus. And so he steps out of the crowd. Let me tell you what's going on. Teacher, I brought you. Well, I guess they thought by coming to the disciples they'd find Jesus, but Jesus wasn't there. I brought you, my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. He said, I've got a son who's demon-possessed. And he describes what happens. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and he stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't do it. So here's a man who brings his son. Now, you know what? I think the father is right in all this. I think he really said, I'm going to take him to Jesus and maybe he'll get healed. I think the scribes may have been behind this. And they got there, and when they didn't see Jesus and this is not working, they're saying, see, this is not right. These disciples, this man they're following is not the Messiah. Think about it. If they really were with Jesus and he really was the right one, this would have worked. And so he says, I brought him and I asked your disciples to cast it out, cast the demon out. and they could not do it. What's wrong? Why couldn't they do it? Had they been able at some times to cast out demons? I mean, didn't it say one time he sent them out and they came back and said, why, even the demons obey us? Wonder why they can't hear. It could be, you know, can you imagine them going, okay, in the name of Jesus, come out. And they're looking at each other, why is this not working? I don't know, why is it not working? It worked the other day. And the crowd is there. You know, they're coming for what reason to Jesus? For healing. Notice the people aren't coming because they think he's the Messiah, but for healing. You remember the question we saw in the last chapter when Jesus said, who do the people say that I am? Not one of them said they think you're the Messiah. They all said, well, they think you're John the Baptist, maybe come back from the dead, or Elijah, or one of the prophets, or something like that. They didn't say they think you're the Messiah. I think from Jesus' response to this, I think he knows they are testing him to see if he will fail. That's their plan. They want to test. Look how he answers to them. Look at his response. And he answered them and said, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And he calls them an unbelieving generation. At other times, he calls them that because they come asking him for signs and all that. And he says, oh, an adulterous and unbelieving generation seeks for a sign. He said that earlier in one place. He says it over in the Gospel of Matthew as well. He says, oh, unbelieving generation. I think they're coming. I think the scribes really wanted him, of course, to fail. If he would fail right here, that would be the end of the ministry. You realize that? If he failed, it's the end of the ministry. If when his disciples couldn't do it, and if Jesus showed up and he can't do this, that's it. It's over. If they can just get him to fail one time ever. Have you ever thought about that? For 3.5 years, he had a public ministry. He taught publicly. He healed. He did all of these things. If in any one of those days or moments in that 3.5 year time period, if they could have seen him fail in something, that whole thing would be over. Because they'd say, well, no, if you're really the Messiah, you can do that. He calls them an unbelieving generation. How long shall I be with you? They don't know. He knows. It's not going to be very long from now as we continue, of course, our study of the Gospel of Mark, that he's going to go to Jerusalem to lay down his life, and he's not going to be with them. In the Gospel of John, he gets with his men and he tells them, I'm going away. And I know that they got so upset. He says, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? And then look at the next question. How long shall I put up with you? Wow. They were not believing in him. They were testing him to see if he would fail. And then he says, bring him to me. Bring the boy. Verse 20, they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsions, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at his mouth. What did the demon do when he saw Jesus? Begin to afflict the boy. Now, I'd like to think for just a second, make a little contrast between what demons know about Christ and what human beings know about Christ. Now, what do demons know about Christ? They know he's what? He's God. Every time they saw him, what would they say? Oh, Son of God, have you come? You know, so Son of God. And they know who he is. Remember the demons that were in that man and the legion? And they threw them all in the pigs and they ran down the hill. They said, oh, Son of God. They call him Son of God. They knew who he is. What else do they know about him? That he is their what? Their judge. Isn't that amazing? When a demon sees Jesus, they see him as the Son of God who is their judge. Now, on the flip side, what do we as human beings know about Jesus? He's God. He's the Son of God. He's the one sent from heaven, from the glories of heaven to become a human being. He's the God-man. What do we know about him? We see him as our Savior. Isn't that incredible? When we see Jesus, we see Savior. Now, there are a lot of people who have it backwards. They see Jesus and they think he's a judge. He did not come to judge the world, but through the world through him might be what? Saved. People have this conception that Jesus is sitting there and he says, I'm looking for people and I'm going to squash them. I'm going to just wait till you get out of line one time and you have had it. That's not the way Jesus looks at human beings at all. He created us. He loves us. He came and died for us, not to judge us, but to save us. And when human beings look at Jesus, we should look at Jesus as the Son of God who is the Savior of the world, especially to those who believe, as that passage says. So here's this demon, and his demon's inside, and he's doing all this convulsions and everything. It says, when they brought the boy to him, he saw him immediately. The spirit threw him into convulsions, began falling to the ground, began rolling around, foaming at his mouth. But this always amazes me. Here's this is happening. Jesus doesn't heal him and then say, how long has that been going on? He's just rolling around, and he says, by the way, how long has this been going on? Right? Look what he says. He asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And then look at some details. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. A lot of people today talk about demon possession and what the demons are doing, and there's the demon of gluttony and the demon of this, and I don't see that. And, you know, if you look throughout the Scripture, it appears that there is this demonic intervention, demonic movements. It seems to be, it's just certain times in history, and the biggest time seems to have been when Jesus had his ministry on this earth. I think that was the devil's way of trying to pull the attention away from Christ or trying to do something. And so here we have a demon-possessed boy being thrown around. And Jesus said, how long has this been happening? He says, since he was a little boy. Sometimes trying to throw him in the fire. Sometimes trying to throw him in the water, trying to destroy him. And I love what he says here. I don't love it. I just love how Jesus answers it, because he said, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now, notice his question or his statement. If you can do anything. I mean, if you can help us. Is that how we think of Jesus? Jesus, I don't know if you can do anything about this or not. Can he do anything? It's not a question of if Jesus can do something. It's if he will do something. It was a time earlier that a man had leprosy. You remember that? And he came to Jesus, and he didn't say, if you can heal me, would you heal me? He said, if you are willing, heal me. There's a big difference to look at Jesus and say, if you can, or if you will. Now, this guy is saying, if you can, because I really don't know for sure if you can or not, but if you can, would you have pity on us and help us? Have pity on us and help us, if you can. I love what Jesus answers. And Jesus said to him, if you can. Like, what do you mean, if I can? Like, there's a possibility I can't? Don't you realize all things are possible to him who believes? He says, listen, if I can, I'm able. I can do anything I want to by faith. If you, when you trust me, anything can happen. You have to go back and realize who I am. I'm not a teacher. I'm not just a local rabbi. I'm not just an untrained guy. I'm not just a guy that's going around with a few people. I've not just done a few big sideshow type miracles. I am the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Creator and the Redeemer, and I can do anything. And your child is there flipping around, and you're looking at me and saying, if you can do it, listen, if I can, everything's possible. Do you and I believe that all things are possible with him? And we know that he is a sovereign God and he works all things according to the counsel of his will. But he tells us to be anxious for nothing but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We let our requests be made known to him. And he can do anything. We might be saying, well, I'm worried about this. Listen, give it to him. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Don't be anxious for anything. Let your requests be made known to God. He says, but if you could do anything, would you take pity on us and help us? And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. I love the next verse. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Have you ever felt that way? I do believe, but I believe, but I don't believe. I believe, but I don't believe. Well, I don't believe, but I do believe. I really believe, but I think I believe. see in real life. There are things we believe, but then we actually live as if we don't really believe them, even though we know it's true. He's saying, I believe you, but I doubt at the same time. I believe you're the Messiah, and I believe you're able to, but at the same time, I just don't know if it's going to happen. And we may know the Word of God, and we may say, I believe God's Word about this. However, when something comes, we go, but I don't know if it's going to happen or not. That's why it amazes me when somebody says, yes, I believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Are you going to heaven? I think I am. Or there's problems coming, and we say, you think He'll supply every need that you have? And we go, I believe it, but I don't believe it. Because that's how we live. Sometimes we doubt. J.C. Ryle said, faith and doubt are oftentimes mixed together. What if Ed McMahon came to your house and said, here's $1 million, and you say, I won! And then you go, well, I wonder if I'll really get that money. I mean, I wonder if it's really true. See, that's where some people are about eternal life. They say, I believe I have eternal life. I wonder if it's really true. I believe. Help my unbelief. Well, of course, right in the midst of all this, the crowd begins to come. It's getting bigger and bigger. What's Jesus going to do? Because, you know, Jesus' emphasis is not on the what? The healing is not on that. I mean, He's not trying to draw big crowds, do some magic acts, some big healing, and everybody's going to find. That's not what the plan is. And when Jesus, verse 25, when Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him, do not enter him again. Now He's going to deal with it right then. He rebukes the demon. He has the authority over demons. He says to come out, and notice, and after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them looked at him and said, he's dead. Can you imagine that crowd all gathered around, that boy flowing on the ground, moving around and all of that, and the daddy talking to Jesus, and Jesus seeing the crowd getting bigger and bigger, and He says, I command you to come out of him. And all of a sudden, he's just like this, and they go, oh, he's dead. I think he's dead. Must have killed him. Wow. And look what he does. But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up, and he got up. You can see Jesus going, here, he's not dead. Let me show you. Here, get up, son. He's okay. And he goes, I feel pretty good. It's a miracle. It is a miracle. See, Jesus can do anything. He can do anything that He chooses to do in our lives. Anything. To trust Him. Go back to the truth of God's Word. Well, look what happened. When they came into the house after all this was over, his disciples were being questioned him privately because they looked pretty bad out there. And they said, why can't we drive him out? How can we cannot drive him out? And he said, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And you know, there's hard to understand. Some passages even say prayer and fasting, and those are not in the best manuscripts. But what is he talking about there? Well, no, we're not sure. And it could be that when he says it comes out by prayer, is they maybe weren't dependent on the Heavenly Father when they were going to cast this demon out. And maybe they weren't maintaining their prayer. Maybe they were thinking, hey, you know, we've done this before. Hey, we'll do it again. Look, the crowd's coming. This is a chance to look good. Jesus is not here. This is our chance to look good. That could have been what was happening. Who knows? Maybe they weren't totally depending on their Heavenly Father when time came. And Jesus said, this comes out by prayer. You've got to maintain that fellowship with your Heavenly Father. Utter dependence on God. That's the only way these things can happen. Well, they leave this area and they begin to go through the region. Now he makes his second declaration. Watch what he does. Verse 30. From there they went out and they began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. Why? Okay, but what has he told them already? He said he's going to die. The public ministry is over. You may not see it as you see the rest of the book. Continue to watch how he changes. Up to this point in time, just a chapter ago, what has he been telling everybody? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's been sending his people out, but now it's changed. He told his men the other day. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. We put to death. I'm going to rise again. Let's don't talk about this anymore. That's it. And they're not. He's going through Galilee. That's the major place of his ministry. And look what it says. He did not want anybody to know about it. Because the public ministry is over. From this point on, the rest of the way, he's going to be preparing his men that he's going to be leaving. Now, there's going to be conflicts all the way because the religious leaders are going to come in conflict with him as he heads to the cross. because that's their plan. Their plan is to somehow discredit him, but we're going to see what he does. Watch what happens. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, verse 31, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Now, that's the key. This is the second time he tells of the plan. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. He doesn't say everything there about it, but he said he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. He gets, of course, we know he's already talked that he's going to go and the religious leaders are going to get him and then they're going to turn him over to the Romans and then he's going to be put to death and then he's going to rise from the dead 3 days later. This is the most important event in all of history. I mentioned this morning as we studied the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, it talked about God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The greatest event of all time is Jesus Christ becoming a human being so he could die for us and pay for sin. This is what he's saying. I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. It is the greatest event. It is the gospel message, the death and resurrection of our Savior. Notice verse 32, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. What part of die and rise again do you not understand? Right? Now, we look at it and go, what's wrong with those guys? I guarantee you, if we were there, we'd be going, what are you talking about? I don't know. I don't get it. Do you get it? I don't get it. If he thinks he's going to die, we're not going to let that happen. Remember what happened when Peter already said the same thing? I mean, Peter said, we're not going to let you die. I mean, we look at these guys and we say, what don't you understand about this? But if we were there, we'd be confused. Think about it. We've got all of the revelation. We've got all of the Gospels and all of the letters and the book of Revelation. We got everything and it's all put together and we get to study and we can see it and we know the plan and the program. They just didn't grasp it all. They didn't understand this, but they were afraid to ask him. I want you to know something, that don't be afraid to ask. How else are we going to ever learn if we don't ask? And we need to dig the Scripture and go to Him and say, God, show me from Your words. Show me truth that I can understand it. Well, now we see the third part. They're on their way to Capernaum. That's the headquarters. Watch what happens. They came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? Now, Jesus is so smart. Does he know what they were discussing? Does He know what they're thinking? Does God know what you're thinking right now? He does. You can't hide anything from Him. I mean, we can pray, and yet, even while we're praying, He knows everything we're thinking. He knows everything we need. I mean, that's amazing. So we can't hide anything from God. He knows every thought we have. He knows. Psalm 103 says, we're just dust. And so He's with these guys, and He looks at them and goes, hey, by the way, what were you guys talking about on the way here? And they're all embarrassed because they think deep down they're thinking maybe He doesn't know what we were talking about. But they know it. He knows exactly what they were talking about. Notice, and when they came to Capernaum, He got in the house, He began to question them. What were you discussing on the way as they were walking? What were you guys talking about? But they kept silent. We don't want to tell Him. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Can you imagine that? Which of them was the greatest? We look back at them in history-wise, and we say, they were great people. There's Peter there, and James, and John, and, they were great men. That's how we look at them. And the others, we don't even know anything about them. And yet, we know that they were used by God. But the truth is, at this stage of the game, greatest in what way? They don't even understand what He's talking about, and they're going, I think I'm greater than you. I think in the kingdom, I'll be up there, maybe right by the right hand. Well, no, maybe I will. And they're fussing about who's going to be the greatest. And you'd think they'd get over this when He teaches this, but if you go all the way and continue to even the last night as they're heading to the Last Supper, to the Passover meal, on the way, they are arguing again who's the greatest. Why do you think when they got there, nobody was willing to wash anybody's feet? Because if you're going to be the greatest, you're not washing anybody's feet. They argue over that all the way through. They kept it silent, but on the way they'd been discussing which one of them is the greatest. You could see Peter, James, and John saying, well, we got to go on the mountain with Him. And you didn't. So we may, and John says, well, I am the disciple who Jesus loved. And Peter says, yeah, but I'm kind of the spokesman, and I'm the one that did get it right that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Andrew says, but I'm the guy that found the five pieces of bread and the two fish. And Thomas says, well, I don't know. I just doubt about everything. I don't know what to say. And Judas probably said, well, I got the money. I'm the most important one here. Y'all trust me with the money? I mean, I'm the main guy. They kept silent for them the way they had to discuss it. Which one was the greatest? So watch what he does. You know, it's easy for people to focus on themselves and positions rather than on others and service. In this world, let me tell you, the most important thing is relationships. You're loving God and loving others and serving God and serving others. Nothing else really matters. What the world thinks you're important or what position you have or what sort of authority you think you have, the only thing that matters is relationships. And we know this, and we've heard people say it over and over, that on your deathbed, you're not going to worry about what job or important title you had. You're going to go back and look for your family and the people that were closest to you and the people that you loved and your relationship with your God. That's what it's all about. And so here people in our world are worried about who's got what kind of car. When the thing that matters, I mean, I have seen people, I talked to a person the other day that said, in my family, we sacrifice our children for our things. We will work and do whatever it takes to have cars and houses, and we never even see our kids. Trying to justify that the house and the car are for the kids, and they don't care. You want to be great? What does Jesus say? Sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, you want to be the greatest? He shall be last of all and servant of all. You really want to be great for God? You choose the path of servanthood. You decide that you're going to give your life in service for Jesus Christ. That it doesn't matter where you go or what you do. It doesn't matter. He's already gifted you and given you talents, and He's sovereign God. You just say to Him, God, I want my life to count for You. It's humility and service, because the person who exalts themselves will be humbled, and the person who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the way God does it. The last are first, the first are last. The ones who are exalted are humbled, the ones who are humbled are exalted. That's why Philippians says that He left the glories of heaven and humbled Himself to be obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. That's the way it works. Jesus is the pattern. Humility leads to exaltation. You want to be great for God, you be humble here. You serve here. You say, I want my life to count for Him. He says, if you want to be first, you're going to have to be last, and you're going to have to be servant of all. In our world, it's greatness by who serves you. In the kingdom, it's greatness by who you serve. Jesus is going to say the same thing a little bit later in Mark chapter 10. Just the same issue comes up again. He said, for Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom. We're not here to be served. We are here to serve Jesus Christ. You want to be great for God? You want to hear Him say, well done? Be a servant. That's the key. And then He does something that's amazing. He takes this little child. He says, taking the child, He set him before them. And taking him in His arms, He said to them, whoever receives one child like this in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me does not receive Me, but him who sent Me. He takes this child. In that culture, the child is the most unimportant one in the social structure. The child, the little one. And He says, you know, if you want to receive, whoever receives one child like this, the word receive has an idea of welcome to serve. That's the idea. If you're going to serve a child, if you're going to serve a child in My name, you're receiving Me. And whoever receives Me does not just receive Me, but the one who sent Me. He says, greatness comes by serving. Do you ever look around and think you're better than other people? Sometimes we look around and we think we're better because what we have. Sometimes we think we're better because what we do. Sometimes we think we're better because what we know. When in reality, God has made us all unique and special and gifted us. And our goal in life is as a representative of the living God to serve other people. And then one day you'll stand before your Savior and He'll say, well done. And He will say, I've got some things for you. Who are we serving? Why are we here? What's our attitude? Who are we representing? Are we being served or are we serving? What have we seen? Jesus healed the boy and talked about the aspect of faith. And then he talked about his coming, declared his coming death and resurrection, but they were afraid to ask him about it. And then he talked about greatness in the kingdom, its servanthood. Let me give you two or three applications, then we'll open up for any questions. The first application is trust God in the circumstances of life. Because here's this guy, and let's just give him the benefit of the doubt. He brought his son. He didn't know what to do. These disciples couldn't help. Jesus shows up. He says, look, I brought him here, and they're not able to do something. If you're able, would you do something? And Jesus said, if I'm able, all things are possible. Do you believe? Well, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help me. And in the midst of the trials and problems of life, just remember that God is there and He'll take care of us. Help, trust in Him, and in a sense, help our unbelief. Because day in and day out, we sometimes look at the Word of God and say, I believe it, but I don't really believe it because I don't live by it. We want to do that. Second application is know the Word of God. Know the plan. Because see, these guys missed it. Even though He's told them directly, I'm going to Jerusalem and die and rise again, they're going, what's He talking about? We have a privilege of having the entire written revelation that we can study and know. So, dig the Word and don't be afraid to ask. And then finally, let's be great for God. Wouldn't it be great to be great for God? You ever thought about what it's going to be like when you stand before your Savior and He says, well done? And you lived your life not for you? Not for the things you can accumulate and have and power and prestige on this earth, but you've lived your life for the glory of God. And you've served others and you realize you're put on this earth as a representative of God and you want to let people to see the love of God through you to touch lives. And you humbled yourself on this earth and He exalts you. It's so incredible. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do we not know our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit is in you? We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We represent Him. May we be servants and may we hear Him say, well done. This is greatness. As we know God's Word, may we trust Him as we seek to be a servant for His glory. Let me pray and then we'll open up for any questions. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for the passage. Lord, there's so much in this. And Lord, we see Jesus and He heals this little boy. And we see the whole idea of just trusting and believing and trusting You day by day. May we do that. May we know Your Word and dig it and put it together and be ready to tell others. And then finally, Lord, we want to be great for You. And we know that doesn't mean great necessarily on this earth. But it means being a servant for You and representing You on this earth. Lord, would You use us for Your glory? Thank You for so many people in this room, right here, Lord, in this room that I know are servants for You, that their lives are for You. Lord, would You use all of us for Your honor and Your glory? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.